Good morning. It's good to be back with you. Had a great vacation, great time to get away. And so I appreciate your willingness to let us do that. Appreciate Alex for preaching last week. And but there's no place like home. It's good to be back with you guys. Why don't we open in a word of prayer? Lord, Psalm 103 has to be one of the most encouraging psalms. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Bless Him. Forget not His benefits. Lord, we don't want to forget all of those benefits toward us in Christ Jesus today. We thank You for Christ, Your Son, that You've sent to save sinners, and the way that through Him You have lavished Your covenantal love upon us, undeserving as we are. We admit that our sins are great, but You've not dealt with us according to our sins and given us what we deserve. Instead, You've given us favor unmerited through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who's made an end to all of our sins, their guilt He's removed from us by His death on the cross in our place, His resurrection from the grave, and His righteousness has been counted to us by faith. What grace You've shown us. How good You've been to us. We thank You for this, God. Today, as we turn our attention to Your Word, we pray that You'd help us to think carefully about these issues in front of us. Lord, You say in Your Word, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And You warn us that these false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies among Your people. Oh Lord, let us be on our guard. Let us be careful about what we believe, careful about the teachings that we imbibe, things we let ourselves listen to, and the things we find ourselves believing. And Lord, on this Father's Day, I particularly pray for the men in this room. These men would be theologians. Whether or not they have any formal education, that they would be careful students of their Bible. They would shepherd their families well in that way, that they would guard carefully the teaching that comes into their home and the things that are believed in their home. They would carefully contend for the truth and stand against error. Lord, we live in a day when men seem to be so indifferent to these things, as if what we believe doesn't matter at all. Well, Lord, I pray for the men in this room, that they would be godly men who love the truth and hunger after the truth. Lord, whose passion for the truth and dividing it from error would be just contagious in their homes and would set a tone for their wives and their children. We pray for that. Lord, we pray that none of our members would be lost to false teaching, would be deceived by that. Lord, that You'd guard each one from error, and that, Lord, that careful attention to truth would begin and be exemplified by the men and the fathers and the husbands in this room. So, Lord, please do that. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. That we wouldn't be indifferent drifters, casually taking in things and believing them, but that we would be Berean in our spirits, that we would test things against the Word of God to see if they be so. So, Lord, I pray that that kind of urge and inclination would abound in our church. I ask that You do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Micah chapter 2, the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 657 of our blue pew Bibles, page 626 of our maroon ones. One more time, that's 657 in the blue ones, 626 in our maroon pew Bibles. Actually, I think what I'd ask you to do this morning is, if you have a handout this morning, I've written the text on the handout, and because our translations vary so widely, maybe it would be best just to all work from the same translation, just for ease and for simplicity. And so I've given you my best stab at translating it on your handout. If you don't have a handout, I bet we have some men who'd be willing to get you one, so we can just take a moment here. We'll pause. Anyone need a handout? You don't have one? Okay. I don't think I see any hands. But you're always free to raise your hand and let us know. I wonder, has anyone ever told you remind them of someone? You look like someone that they know. Maybe you get that. I don't know what it is, why it is. I get this all the time. And with lots of different people, right? Not just one, with lots of different people. I said, you look just like this guy. It happens everywhere I go. It happens in Target. They even called the manager up, and it's like, you look like this guy. And we had this really awkward moment where we said, okay, I don't know what we're supposed to do now, but okay, we look at it like one another. The comparison I get the most, though, is with a certain famous TV preacher, a guy named Joel Osteen. Don't lie, you've probably thought it before, too. You've probably thought, he looks like that guy. And I get the similarities to a degree. We're both pastors. We both have southern accents. We both tend to smile a lot. I've been told if I'll just curl up my hair a certain way, I could pass as his double. And I usually get this comment for a couple reasons. One is the person saying it genuinely thinks he's giving me a compliment. You remind me of my favorite TV preacher. You remind me of Joel Osteen. And the other reason I get this comment is that the person saying it knows he's not giving me a compliment and just wants to tease me anyway. Like Aaron Swain is the chief instigator here. Oh, I've got some stories I could tell you. Time doesn't permit. But I've already sort of tipped my hand when I think about Joel Osteen, because I say that when the person says it, I don't consider it a compliment. I don't consider it a compliment. Why do I say that when people say I remind them of Joel Osteen? Why have I tried to make it my habit to say to these people that I hope they wouldn't say the same thing after they had heard me preach? It's because, and this is the moment where I want to be serious, it's because Osteen is perhaps today's foremost false teacher. Perhaps the foremost false teacher. He panders his own brand of feel-good self-help advice, which is replete with promises of health and wealth and prosperity. Now, despite calling himself a Christian preacher, Osteen regularly declines to address the Bible's hard truths about sin and about God's judgment and about the need for repentance. He says, I've heard him say this in an interview with Larry King, he feels it's not his place to mention these things, and that instead he sees his role as being an encourager and a motivator and a communicator of only that which seems positive and uplifting for people to hear. These are basically his own sentiments about it. But without being unfriendly or uncharitable toward him, let's critique this type of approach. Let's critique this type of thinking. Since when has God left it up to the Christian preacher to pick and choose which parts of his message he preaches and which parts he omits? When did the preacher get editorial rights over the divine revelation? And since when does Scripture frame mankind's greatest need as self-esteem or wealth or greater positive thinking? Instead, doesn't Scripture teach us that our greatest need is salvation from the wrath of the Creator God that we've offended by our rebellion against His law? And since when is it responsible to tell thousands of listeners categorically that they should be encouraged because all is well between them and God without some careful qualifications about the necessity of repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? God does want you to be joyful and encouraged if you're united by faith to His Son, Jesus Christ, and not in any other way. But wouldn't it be more appropriate for many, if not most, of Osteen's listeners to be troubled, offended, and even terrified by an accurate understanding of God's message to them? We don't simply need to think happier thoughts about ourselves, friends. We need to flee from the wrath to come by taking refuge in Jesus Christ, who alone can make our joy full. Right? You don't get full joy in any other way, by the way. And surely Osteen's promises of wealth and ease can't be reconciled with what the Scripture says. Christians may be poor, but they'll certainly be persecuted, and they'll certainly have to take up a cross in order to follow Jesus. Those aren't instruments of ease. And it's a far cry from the prosperity gospel that Osteen preaches. Perhaps worst of all, his preaching leaves listeners under the mistaken impression that they've heard from God on an issue, that they've heard God's voice and His position on something, when in fact what they've heard is demonic doctrine from a false teacher, and as a result become only duller in their hearing and their unbelief. Friends, the road to hell doesn't merely run through bars and brothels. A nice clean arena of a megachurch with a spinning globe in Houston will get you there just as easily. And to be fair, Osteen isn't alone in this kind of false teaching. I'll name a few more names. Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, others come to mind. Maybe a good rule of thumb is, if you find it on the bestseller rack in your bookstore, or you find it on TV, it's not always wrong or not always true, but let the buyer or listener beware, right? Right? The wide road is the road that leads to destruction. The truth will often be unpopular. Surely some authors and preachers are good and encouraging for you to hear, do represent God's truth, but many, many don't. Why do I bring up false teachers today, though? It's because I think our text in Micah is showing this very thing. The people of Israel had been led astray by false prophets who, just like today's false teachers, declared to the sinning people they had nothing to fear from God and that only prosperity and material blessings lay in store for them. In actuality, Micah says, nothing could be further from the truth. Because of the people's wickedness, they would be taken away into exile and their land would be made a devastation. Today, I'll encourage you to grab your handout and follow along. We'll look at four accusations the prophet makes against Israel, and we'll look at his pronouncement of judgment. And I think along the way, this seems unmistakable to me, we'll notice how similar the false prophecies are in Micah's day to the false teaching we hear today. There's nothing new under the sun, right? The lies you hear coming from the television and the books today are just recycled lies, right? We're going to find them right back here in Micah as well. Okay, so grab your handout and follow along. Let's read first verses 6 and 7. They have the first two accusations against Israel. Verse 6, do not prophesy. They prophesy. They do not prophesy concerning these things. Their reproaches will not be turned away. Here is the thing being said, O house of Jacob. Is the Spirit of Yahweh impatient? Are these his deeds? God answers back, do not my words do good with the one walking uprightly? If you're following along on your handout, here's Micah's first accusation against Israel. The false prophets tried to silence the true prophets and refused to listen to their message of judgment. They tried to silence the true prophets and refused to listen to their message of judgment. Now, remember, this is very important, what Micah, who is a true prophet, has just said in this context. Glance back to verses 3 through 5. You'll remember what he pronounced there. He pronounced God's judgment of conquer and exile and disinheritance that was coming upon these greedy land grabbers. They were probably rulers or people of power and position. These people were stealing land and property from their countrymen. God promises them conquer, exile, disinheritance. But what do the false prophets say in response to a message like this? Here's what they say, verse 6. Do not prophesy. Whoa, put a lid on this is what they're saying. Don't say these kinds of things. Don't disturb us with your message of judgment. We don't want to hear about conquer and exile and disinheritance. Pick a different message is what they're saying to Micah and the true prophets. Friends, these false prophets would be best friends with the false teachers of today. Essentially, they're singing the same tune. They say, some folks like this Micah fellow are just too preoccupied with sin and judgment and repentance. What people need today is a message that's more positive and uplifting. Spare us all this talk about God's wrath. Instead, give people something that will cheer them up. Does that sound familiar to you? It's a lie thousands of years old. That's the first accusation. Here's the second one. The false prophets proclaimed only God's patience without also proclaiming his judgment. They proclaimed only God's patience without also proclaiming his judgment. Notice what the next part of verse 6 says. They do not prophesy concerning these things. And again, the these things is the message of judgment in verses 3 through 5. The false prophets, leave it out. You'll hear nothing about conquer, exile, and disinheritance from them. No mention of it. Verse 7 tells us what they are saying instead in reply to Micah. Here's what they say. Is the Spirit of Yahweh impatient? Are these his deeds? That is, in effect, has God really grown impatient with us? Of course he hasn't. Of course not. God is patient toward us without end, no matter what we do and what that says about our spiritual condition. Tell us the truth, Micah. Are things like conquer and exile and disinheritance really the kind of things that God would do to us? Are these really his deeds? Is this what God is really like, Micah? For these false prophets, God was only unendingly patient, eternally tolerant, forever forbearing, regardless of their conduct and what that conduct said about their spiritual condition. He was not a God of judgment, they would say, even toward the faithless and the wicked, but exclusively a God of love. Friends, I ask you again, isn't this precisely what we hear from false teachers today? No mention of wrath and judgment, only love and patience, regardless of whether you repent and believe. We can hear them ask about the Christian doctrines of divine wrath and judgment. Are these really God's deeds? Is this really the kind of thing God would do? And Scripture answers back, yes! It's exactly the kind of thing God would do. It's exactly what God is like. Scripture, by the way, is God's own self-disclosure of what He's like. Listen to one of the clearest and most foundational Old Testament passages which describes God's own character. If you're taking notes, write down this reference. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Interestingly enough, it's quoted in Psalm 103 that Daniel read for us this morning. And it gets quoted in a lot of places in the Old Testament, which indicates how foundational it is for God's people's understanding of what He's like. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, from God's own mouth, this is what He's like. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Did you catch that? Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. Praise His name. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is that. Well, maybe you would say the false prophets of Micah's day were right. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord never does reach an end to His patience. Maybe God is only love and unending forbearance. Maybe He does just excuse sin indefinitely, sweeps it under the rug. Maybe He's a chuckling old grandfather in heaven. Maybe He's like that, except that God's not done talking yet. He's not done speaking in Exodus 34. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, is what He says, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Friends, you don't get to pick and choose which half of that you want God to be like, right? Not up to you to define Him. You don't pick one or the other. God is all of this. The answer is yes. What is God like? Yes, He's like this. Compassionate and gracious, doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. All of those things. He's both gracious forgiver of sin and by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. And these attributes of God that I think are so clearly stated in Exodus 34 are displayed ultimately at the cross of Christ Jesus. The cross, more clearly than anything, shows us what God is like. Perfect, exacting, unflinching justice against sin. That's what God is like, and the cross shows you that. And merciful, compassionate justifier of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is like, and the cross shows you that. And if you decide you want to have a theology without divine wrath, you're just going to kind of take an X-Acto knife and cut that part out of your Bible, you'll inevitably run into trouble at the cross. After all, friends, think with me. Why the cruel, blood-soaked cross if God has no wrath against sin? Why the cross? Why have it at all? So the cross of Jesus puts the attributes of God from Exodus 34 on their brightest display. Forgives iniquity for those who trust Him and punishes iniquity for those who don't. That's what God is like. But the false prophets of Micah's day, like the false teachers of our own, described a God who is only patience with no judgment toward the wicked. Friends, as clearly as I can say this, that God doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. He doesn't exist. The God who is and the God who's revealed Himself in His Word says that He by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. And that, I think, is why verse 6 ends with a message of judgment on the false prophets. Their reproaches will not be turned away. Right? That's what happens to those who continue in their unrepentant state. Reproaches will not be turned away. Notice also God's retort at the end of verse 7. The false prophets were saying, God would never do them harm. God only says words that do us good, they said. He never has harsh words for us. But here's what God says in response. Do not my words do good with the one walking uprightly? You catch that? God does speak good words. He does speak words that build up and prosper and encourage and bless. He does. It's just that those words aren't intended for everyone indiscriminately, regardless of their standing before Him. His words do good with the one walking uprightly. And the nation, with all of its wickedness, was not walking uprightly. Which brings us to Micah's third accusation. Look at verses 8 and 9. Here's the accusation. The powerful in society were oppressing the defenseless. The powerful in society were oppressing the defenseless. Now, back in verses 1 and 2, this was just the problem we saw. Verses 8 and 9 give us maybe three quick snapshots of this. First, he says, the rich robe you strip off from one securely passing over, like those returning from war. The picture here is of a man who's on his way, thinking he's safe and secure, only to have someone take from him his fine robe. He's like a man returning from war, Micah says, who thinks his enemy is out there among the nations, never suspecting that he's right here within his own country's borders. He thinks, surely with my countrymen I'm safe. Not the case. Second snapshot, the women of my people you drive out from the house of her luxury. Remember how in verse 2 we saw that powerful people covet houses and take them away. This is just what Micah's describing here. They see something they want. It doesn't matter that it doesn't belong to them. They take it. Third snapshot, from her children, you take my splendor forever. Splendor is probably being used here like it is in other places. Ezekiel 16:14 is an example. It refers to the rich physical benefits the Lord gave his children in the promised land. These greedy, powerful people here are attempting to take away from the children of Israel their property and money and inheritance. Put these three snapshots together, notice something. No group is immune from these tyrants. They strip rich robes from Israel's men, they drive Israel's mothers from their homes, and they deprive Israel's children of their inherited splendor. With countrymen like these, who needs enemies among the nations? Who needs Assyrians when you have these kinds of friends at home? And that's why Micah says, my people rise up as an enemy. God's covenant people acting as an enemy against one another and therefore against God. And don't miss what I think is an important logical connection here in this passage and the way it works. Notice how hearing and believing false theology, when that takes root and grows and flourishes and gets in the DNA of a country, or this place, this case, the nation of Israel, their belief system, notice how when that happens, it leads to sinful behavior. Look what flourishes in Israel when the nation follows the message of false prophets. Abuse and oppression. Might makes right kind of thinking. The absence of neighbor love. Idolatry. Greed and love of money. Sin flourishes when the doctrine of God's wrath against sin isn't preached and believed. It flourishes. Seems so clear right here. And this is true in our day as well. Chances are if you show me a church to whom sin and judgment and hell aren't preached, where repentance from sin isn't called for, I'll show you an unholy church. In fact, several years back, someone did a study on a popular seeker church. He noted there was a correlation between the infrequent mention of sin and judgment in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church and the general lack of holiness among its members. The frequency of fornication and adultery and divorce and drunkenness and all types of immorality was, if I'm remembering the synopsis correctly, really similar to that in the unbelieving world. This church didn't seem distinguishable in any mark of holiness from the world. Friends, should we be surprised at this? After all, isn't that precisely the correlation we see in Micah's day? Where sin isn't denounced as sin, where repentance isn't called for, where judgment, God's coming judgment on sinners isn't proclaimed, then people will be casual and indifferent towards sin. Let's skip ahead to verse 11. We'll see the fourth accusation. We've seen three of them so far. Here's the fourth. We'll go back to verse 10 in just a moment and see the judgment. Here's the fourth accusation. The people listened to false prophets promising them prosperity. People listened to false prophets promising them prosperity. Verse 11 says, "If a man should go about with wind and lie deception, saying, 'I will prophesy to you concerning wine and concerning strong drink,' he would be the one prophesying for this people." To say that a person goes about with wind probably means that he says what he says is empty. It's without substance. And as such, it's a deception. We have to ask, what's the empty, deceiving promise of these false prophets? What exactly are they saying? According to the rest of the verse, they promise wine and strong drink. Promise wine and strong drink. In the Mosaic Covenant, one of the promised blessings for the people was fertile grapevines. The grapevines, when they're fertile, when the harvest of grapes is great, therefore the wine and strong drink would be great. This is a sign of peace from enemies and prosperity in the land. So to prophesy of wine and strong drink in the people's future was to prophesy the blessings of peace and prosperity in their future. The problem, of course, was that these blessings were conditional in the Mosaic Covenant. They were conditioned on the people's obedience to the law. The law told people to love their neighbors as themselves. The law told people not to oppress their countrymen. The law told people that a family's inheritance was not to permanently change hands. The law told people to judge the message of those who claimed to be prophets against the commandments that the Lord had already given. And the law told people that if a prophet was found to be at variance with God's revelation, if he was found to have counseled rebellion against the Lord, he was to be put to death and the evil purged from Israel's midst. Doing those things is how Israel was to receive fertile grapevines and peace in the land. But that's exactly what Israel has failed to do. Notice that in verse 11, Micah is indicting the people who listen to these false prophets. The people are indicted here, not just the prophets. He says at the end of the verse, someone goes prophesying these things, he would be the one prophesying for this people. That is, they welcomed this kind of message. They welcomed this kind of prophet. In Scripture, not only is the person speaking held accountable by God, but also those who allow themselves to listen to him. Seems to be a very clear theme in Scripture. Listen to Paul's indictment of this very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. "I solemnly charge you," he writes to Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Solemn charge. "Preach the word," he says. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Friends, it's not merely the Osteens and the Creflos and the Joyce Meyers who will face God's judgment one day. It's also those who listen to them. Also those who give them a hearing and an audience. It's those who accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. It's those who won't endure sound doctrine. It's those who turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. You can get to hell just as easily from one of the seats in Osteen's arena as you can from the pulpit. Or for that matter, sitting at home in front of your TV set. God's judgment isn't only coming on false teachers, but also on those who endorse them. Listen to them and follow them. And again, I trust the similarities of the false prophet's message to those of today's false teachers isn't lost on you. False teachers today promise peace and prosperity. What a novel idea, right? It's just what the false prophets thousands of years ago promised. The prosperity gospel, friends, isn't a recent invention. Unregenerate, carnal people have always loved to hear it. The deceived have always loved to hear pronouncements of peace between them and God. It feels good, after all. It feels good. But friends, I just want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. How a teaching makes you feel isn't a test for its truth. How a teaching makes you feel isn't a test for its truth. We don't know things to be true by the way they make us feel, but by whether they conform to what God says in His Word. Remember, this was how God told His people to evaluate prophecy in Deuteronomy 13. It wasn't by how a prophet made them feel. Instead, if a prophet counseled rebellion against God's commands in the law of Moses, the Scripture, he was to be recognized as a false prophet. Similarly today, friends, I warn you, measure all that you hear by your Bible, not by how it makes you feel. There are false teachers great at laying out the warm fuzzies, giving you tear-jerking illustrations and claiming this and that. Friends, line it up against your Bible. Compare it against what God says. For this people, nothing could have been further from the truth than prosperity and peace. Look back at verse 10. We'll see God's judgment that's coming on Israel. Here's what He has to say to these people. Arise and go, for this is not a resting place. On account of its uncleanness, it will be destroyed, and its destruction will be grievous. Three parts here of the judgment. If you're filling in the blanks, here they are. Exile from the land, denial of rest, and the land's destruction. I'll say that one more time. Exile from the land, denial of rest, and the land's destruction. Arise and go speaks about exile. This is not a resting place speaks of God's denial of rest for the people, and picks up on an important theme that we'll come back to in just a moment. And the last part of the verse, it will be destroyed and its destruction will be grievous, speaks about the land's destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. They'll pillage it and lay waste to it. But let's say a bit more about the second of these, the denial of rest. This is picking up on an important theme in Scripture. Originally, Scripture says God rested Adam and Eve, the first people created in the Garden of Eden. But their rest, dwelling with God there, was lost through the fall and their subsequent exile from the garden. This, along with some other early references in Genesis, I think sets a trajectory for the rest of the Bible that mankind's rest needs to be restored. Again, it needs to dwell in rest with God. And significantly, this is just how the promised land of Canaan is described. It will be a place of rest for Israel, a place where God again dwells with His people. That should be setting off alarms in our minds, right? This is linked to Eden in that way. God dwelling with His people and giving them rest. But notice what's happened here again in Micah's day. There's another exile from God's place of rest, another exile from the place where He dwells. It's exile from Eden, part two. Again, mankind's sin will cause him to be driven from the place where God dwells, the place where He gives rest. Exile, no rest, and the land's destruction. These are divine curses of judgment on covenant breakers. They've broken the law of Moses, and God hates sin. Let's talk about us. Friends, the message of God's judgment on sin is one that people in our culture desperately need to hear today. It's possible with the right combination of TV preaching, Christian bookstore literature, and positive encouraging Christian radio, a person may be both devoutly immersed in spiritual things and utterly unexposed to the doctrine of God's wrath. We must preach the full gospel to the deceived And mark my words, friends, they're everywhere, especially in the Bible Belt. They're everywhere. Call them away from the slick-tongued deception of false teachers. Warn them of God's wrath to come on the ungodly. Tell them that they're not free to live as they choose without fear of God's judgment. Tell them that a lifestyle without repentance is only storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. And because these people are so deceived, friends, I would even counsel you to name false teachers by name and to describe their false teaching specifically, lest they assure themselves you're talking about someone and something else. Be charitable. Be kind. Don't be condescending or haughty. After all, it's only by the grace of God that we don't go there. But it does these people no good for us to be vague. And you'll not only need to warn them about God's wrath, you'll need to assure them of God's mercy towards sinners who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The beauty of the new covenant that Jesus makes with us is that it gives to all repenting, believing sinners the sure and secure blessings of God, independent of their own performance. You see, Jesus' performance has secured them for us. He's lived sinlessly, keeping all of God's law. He's died as a substitute for sinners, satisfying every drop of God's wrath toward them. And as a result, all who trust in him are given what Israel forfeited through their sin, and what Adam and Eve forfeited as well. A permanent dwelling with God and permanent rest, given by the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is the great rest giver for the people of God. And he's the one who sent forth his Spirit to dwell within us irreversibly as a deposit of our future inheritance. We're dwelling with God in us now. One day we'll dwell with Jesus face to face in the new heavens and new earth. For those who trust in Jesus, these blessings cannot be shaken. No exile, no disinheritance, no reproaches that will not be turned away. Call these people to something sure and secure, the mercies of God towards sinners who trust in his crucified and risen Son. And one final word. It may be that today, what I've said has spoiled your enjoyment of some of your favorite preachers and authors, either directly or by implication. I guess I shouldn't apologize for that. But perhaps at least what I can do for you is give you some better recommendations of people to read and preachers to listen to. There are a number. My list certainly is not exhaustive. For good preachers, I'd recommend to you men like Mark Dever, Thabiti Onyebuile, see me later for that spelling, John Piper, John MacArthur. Each of them seeks to be faithful in his handling of the text. Does that mean we'll agree on every small point? No. But overall, we're going to agree on most things. And those guys are going to be really endeavoring to bring God's word faithfully to his people. Commend each one of them to you. For good authors, you'd do well to read each of those men that I've just named, along with those like Kevin DeYoung, Greg Gilbert, Jerry Bridges, Paul Tripp, and J.I. Packer, just to name a few. That'll get you started on your summer reading there. Friends, the right resources for your Christian growth and encouragement are out there. They are. Sometimes they even take a little more work to read and understand. Steak tends to take a little more chewing than cotton candy. But it's better for you in the end, and it won't rot your teeth. So pursue sound doctrine, church. Prize it. Learn it. Cherish it. It's worth it for your health and your growth and the joy that knowing the truth brings. Let's pray. Father, as we think about false prophets and false teachers, today's not a day for haughtiness. There, but for the grace of God, go we. And we thank you for your sovereign mercy that has interrupted us on our way to hell and instead turned us to Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be careful students of your word, carefully attentive to your truth, and that we would love and cherish the truth. There is nothing like it. Its sharpness and clarity in the way it divides from error, the way that it says that some things are so and some things are not. Lord, we love that about it. It's not wishy-washy or nebulous or infirm, but strong and robust and hearty. That's what truth is like. Lord, I pray we develop a taste for that, an appetite for that. I pray that we'd measure things by the Scriptures, not merely by how something makes us feel. God, keep us from error. There are savage wolves to be unleashed on the flock. Keep us from them. Keep us from the evil one. Keep us in the truth. In Christ's name, amen. I ask you to stand.